We've been in Ephesians for a number of weeks, and we now come to part two, or the second half of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3 is, as you know, a section on theology, and now he moves to a section on ethics, or a section on behavior. If God has done this, as a result of that, what should our life look like? So I titled, if you're following along on the bulletin, little outline there, you see I titled the sermon, United We Walk. We will see, hopefully, why I titled that soon, but the United Walk of Believers is really, it's a display of God's glory in the church, and it's a display of God's triumph over the powers in the spiritual realm through Christ and in Christ. And Paul talked about that, and everything he's going to talk about, obviously, comes from a foundation of the first three chapters. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the church is a picture of what he has talked about in the first three chapters. So what has God done for us? What does that triumph over spiritual powers in Christ look like? Well, God has defeated the spiritual powers in Christ. He has set Christ over them, that Christ will be the name above every name. He has freed the Ephesians from the presence of the present evil age, the age where they were in bondage to sin and oppressed by the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. They were dead, and he made them alive. He has built them into a holy temple. They are now individually and corporately as a church, the temple of God. They are the dwelling place of God. The church is the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so unity is going to be of extreme importance, and the way that we walk together is going to be of extreme importance, because when unity is not present, we discredit God for everything that Paul has talked about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so what we're going to see today is that Paul gives us three insights to maintaining this glory displaying, this evil defeating unity of the church. And we're going to see that in verse 1, that in order for the church to display this glory and to be a witness of the defeat of evil, that the United Walk of Believers begins to by understanding God's glorious call on our life. And then we're going to see that the United Walk of Believers is kept by understanding the urgency of this unity that Paul's going to talk about. And then finally, we're going to see that the United Walk of Believers is made sure by an understanding of the foundation of this unity. We just sang about that. The things that we believe unite us together in Christ. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And we're going to walk through the first six verses. Paul begins and he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Paul used the word therefore a couple chapters back, and we said, when you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it therefore? And so why is the word therefore? He says therefore. Therefore obviously points back to everything that Paul has said, beginning with the blessings of God, and that we should bless God and appreciate that and worship God for what he has done for us through the prayers of Paul, through us understanding that we were dead and made alive, through our understanding that we have been made one in Christ. Therefore, because of all of that, because of everything Paul said in the first half of the letter, especially related to the unity of the church, he's going to move from this theology section to a behavior section. And he's going to begin talking about, if God has accomplished this, then we are to live like this. If God has redeemed us in Christ, if God has raised us from spiritual death, and God has sat us in the heavenly realms with Christ, if God has made us one new race, and that new race of Gentiles and Jews is at peace with itself and at peace with God, if God has made us the dwelling place in Christ, therefore, he's going to say, your behavior, their behavior, everything I'm going to say from now on should correspond with those things. And if they don't, then maybe we really haven't understood what Paul said. And he says, therefore, I urge you to walk. He says, I urge you. It's not, it's interesting, it's not I command you, or this is, you're going to do this. It's, I urge you. He used this in Romans 12, 1. Remember, he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is he's talking to them as a friend or as a pastor, and he's exhorting them, and he's saying, come on, if this is true, if what we have talked about is true, then let's do this. Let's live this way. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, walk worthy, what does that mean? We talked about walk, actually, this morning in the Bible study hour in Galatians. It says, if you walk by the Spirit. And actually, in the New International Version there says, if you live by the Spirit. And the idea of walk is that. We are living the things that Paul says that the Ephesians are to live. And he develops this idea of walk throughout the rest of the book. And he says it here, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In chapter 5, verse 2, and he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And we're not only to live in unity, but we're to live in sacrificial love. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We are to walk wisely. We are to live wisely. And he had talked about in chapter 2, if you remember chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked. You walked this way. You lived this way. This was your lifestyle. But God has saved you. And so now we walk differently. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship. We are his artwork. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should do what? That we should walk in them. And now in chapters 4 through 6, Paul's going to unpack what those good works are that he's been talking about. You know, there seems to be a time between when we confess Christ as Savior, when we repent, when we are saved, and a time of Christ's return. There's a time of walking. There's a time there where if this is true, then we live this way because this is coming. That our motivation for walking is everything that God has done for us in Christ, and we walk that way looking to the reward, because the reward is coming. And Paul says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. My time is up. Now there awaits for me a crown of righteousness. But we're in this walking period. And we are to walk united because of what Christ has done, but also because of what Christ will do. And we are to walk how? In a manner worthy of that calling. Now, to walk worthy, it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm going to try to do my very best and I'm going to earn that status of being worthy. He doesn't say that you are worthy. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What that means is we try to understand, we try to see what our position is and what is expected of that position. It's a worthy position. It's a worthy calling. So how do we act in a way worthy, or in a way that is equal to our calling? I tried to think how to illustrate this, and I couldn't come up with a really good illustration, but I came up with a pretty poor illustration, but at least it's an illustration. I thought, what is a worthy position? What is a position of honor, a worthy position? And I thought, we don't really have a lot of politicians these days who we would say, on whatever side of the aisle you sit, that you would say, this person is worthy of this calling. Sometimes we think of judges. Judges is a high calling. It's worthy. Couldn't really think of a good example. So I came up with an example of Meghan Merkel. Do you know who she is? She married Prince Harry. I got to tell you, honestly, I had no clue who she was before she was going to marry Prince Harry. And I didn't see the wedding. I think I had to mow the grass or something that day. I had something important to do. but she was, as far as I know, an actor, an American actor. I don't know what she acted in, but she apparently was pretty good because some people knew what she acted in. And she was now becoming this duchess. She was marrying a duke and into a royal family. And that's a position of honor. I have read a couple of articles that, and you've seen Pete News said her family, some of her family definitely not worthy of that position, from what I've read. But she had to be taught, okay, if you're going to be a duchess, it's not like being an American actor. You are now in a position of honor, and you need to act worthy of that position of honor. I read an article that, she had to stop wearing bright clothes because, the queen wears bright clothes and you can't upstage the queen, or you can't clash with what the queen is wearing. So if you're with the queen, you just wear something bland, and the queen's got, orange or yellow or something like that on, and she, you are honoring her. And so she has had to learn how to live worthy of that position of duchess. I'm not sure what she's the duchess of, Duke of Kennington or something, one of those. She's the duchess of one of those. But it is it's not that important to us. But in England, this is a big deal. And she has had to learn how to live or walk worthy of that calling. And so what is our calling? Chapter 1, verse 4, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 5, we have been predestined to adoption. We are children. We are sons and daughters of God. Chapter 1, verse 7, Christ has atoned for our sin. He was the ransom. He paid the ransom for our sin. Chapter 1, verse 13, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. He is a down payment for us. We have been seated in the heavenlies. Chapter 2, verse 7, we display the grace of God forever as a group and as individuals. Chapter 3, verse 10, we display the multicolored, multifaceted, complex wisdom of God to the principalities. That is our calling. And Paul says, you need to live, you need to walk worthy of that calling. Paul says, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord. We sometimes skip right over that. He said that a couple of other times, but I think Paul's saying, a prisoner, that's not a great position to be in, not a lot of authority in being a prisoner, but he is so convinced that what he is saying He's convinced in this so much that he is willing to suffer as a prisoner, the physical pain or the spirit or the emotional shame, the social shame of being a prisoner. He cares for them so much that Paul's saying, it's worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it to live your calling. He can say in 2 Timothy, I have nothing. Everyone has left me. I have run the race. I have no one here. I have no home. I have no friends. Christianity is not about comfort. It's not about convenience. It's not about living the American lifestyle. You know, the new home, the car, the better life. You know, I don't like my current positions. I'm going to make myself happier. It's so easy to get caught up in that and not get caught up in Christ, not get caught up in our calling. Don't we ever get tired of being caught up in the temporal, of things that are going to pass away, of the unimportant? You know, the apostles died for their faith. Paul, we're told, was beheaded in Rome. People around the world risked their lives for their faith. I read this week that 215 million Christians suffer what is called high levels of persecution, either being ostracized from family or being in prison or beaten or even death. 215 million, that's one in every 12 worldwide. The other 11 probably live here in the United States. Paul says it's worth it. Live worthy of your calling, because your calling is greater than any earthly calling. Your calling is from God. It's by grace. It's eternal. And that calling should constrain us to lead a life that God intends for us to live. So the first thing that we see is that we need to have a good understanding of God's gracious call in our life if we are going to have a united walk together. The second thing we see is in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is something that Paul says we need to maintain. If there's something that needs to be maintained, that means it's something that already exists. If it didn't exist, we would need to create it. We would need to attain it. But here, he's going to talk about that later. But here he's talking about maintaining it, that we maintain the unity that we already have. And if it's something that we already have and needs to be maintained, then logically, it can be lost. If it needs to be maintained and it's not maintained, then it'll be lost. And he says the church is to work hard. You're to be eager. You're going to do everything that you can to keep the unity of the Spirit and the peace that comes with it. Because it's a gift. And it's a gift that can easily be messed up. It's a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who creates this. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit in the Bible study hour this morning. This is Spirit. This is fruit that the Spirit creates in us. He gives us the ability to walk this way, that we walk in step with the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. And it is in the bonds of peace. It's an interesting word. It's a word that basically plays off of Paul being a prisoner, the same root that he is in bondage, he is bound, and perhaps he was literally bound in chains to a Roman guard. He probably was under house arrest. We don't know for sure, but it's the same idea here, that just as Paul was possibly chained to a guard, that the Ephesians are a picture of being bound or chained to each other in love and in peace. You know, we sing that song, the old song, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cord that cannot be broken. Bind us together in love." And that's what Paul is saying here. Unity and peace. That goes back to chapter 2, there where God created us, created one new man, one new race in Christ, thus making peace, chapter 2, verse 15. And then in verse 14, chapter 2, it says, Christ is our peace. He makes both groups one. So this unity, it's there. It's fixed. It is in the universal church, and we are a picture of that fixed unity. But there is an aspect of that unity where we need to make it real. We need to show it. We need to make it experientially real. And we need to preserve it and maintain it by all means possible. And he's saying, be eager to maintain peace. Work hard to keep the unity. So the question becomes, how? How do we maintain this unity, this experiential reality of what he is saying we need? That goes back to chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility goes back to the call. If we have a high view of our call, everything that God has done for us, we will have a pretty low view of ourselves. We need to have an honest, lowly regard of ourselves and a high regard for Christ. That's humility. That is what brings humility. Not being overly impressed with yourself. We're not all that great. There was really nothing awesome in us that drew God to us. We need to have a high understanding of God and the call in our life. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance. We're told that God opposes the proud. But what does he do to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. So it begins with humbleness. There are passages all throughout Scripture that talk about humility and humbleness. And Philippians 2 gives, as we talked about that this morning, Bible study hour 2, gives us the ultimate example of Christ who humbled himself and came to earth and died on the cross. We need to be humble. We need to have humility. And then gentleness. Gentleness is that character trait that results from a humble attitude. You know, humility was not a good word to have to describe yourself if you were a Roman or a Greek. It implied weakness. But Christ turned that around, and he made that a trait to be desired. And gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is having a self-control, having a calm spirit. That when there are difficulties, when you're going through some tension in relationships, gentleness is essential in restoring those relationships. We read this in the Bible study hour this morning as well, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them how? Gently, with a spirit of gentleness. You see, the humble and the gentle person, that's a person that maybe feels a little awkward when they're praised. It's a person that is not self-assertive. It's a person who delights in God. It's a person who I would say is comfortable in their own skin because of their identity in Christ. That person is a servant of others. That person recognizes their identity in Christ, and that humble and that gentle person, they will be kind and gracious to others. They will display the other fruits of the Spirit to others, even when circumstances might excuse them for not acting that way. Even when they have every right to lash out and to give a good word beating to someone, they will be humble and they will be gentle and they will deal with difficult situations in a spirit of humility and gentleness. Then he says they're patient, with patience bearing with one another in love. Paul urges the Ephesians to walk with patience. And I believe humility comes before patience. Humility is kind of a prerequisite to patience. If you're not humble, yeah, you're not going to be patient. The opposite of that is anger. And anger is damaging to the body. It's damaging to unity, especially when if it turns into rage, or if it turns into bitterness, or if it turns into slander. And instead of a spirit or a unity of the Spirit, there develops a spirit of vengeance. Paul talks about that in chapter 4, down at the verse 26. He says, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." The answer to patience is God himself. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6, very famous passage of when we read this a couple weeks ago, of when Moses goes back up to the mountain and gets a new set of tablets from God. And there's a description here of God in verse 6. And it says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger.'" Patient, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It says God is slow to anger. Literally, if you look that up, what that word means, it literally means long of nose, that you have a long nose. God has a long nose. Now, my dad, when he was alive, he's now in heaven. Before he became a believer, he was a nasty person. He had a short temper. Even when after he became a believer, he was a forgiven person with a short temper. But I could tell, you know, my dad, when I would do something wrong, it didn't take long before, you know, the blood started rising to the top and you start turning red and going up to the top of your head. And my dad was a perfect example of that. So I knew when my dad was going to get pretty upset, because his neck would start turning red, it'd start up his face, and, you know, like it does with all of us, when you can feel the blood rising, your nose turns red, and you're about there. And I remember one time playing in my backyard and with some buddies, and I hit a line drive down the third baseline of our backyard right through the screen of our back porch. And my dad came out, and I knew I was in trouble, because that nose and that face, everything was red. Everything was red. But God has a long nose. He has a nose that takes a long time to turn red. And we are to imitate God. How long does it take? How short is our fuse? We need to imitate God. Paul calls believers to have patience with each other. have patience with each other. And the word means to be able to bear up under provocation. When somebody is goading you to bear up, to be patient with that person, to put up with them, to bear up, to put up with them. Now, this is a result of patience. It comes from humility. Bearing up means to put up with something that's annoying or even something that's harmful. Paul uses it when he talks to Timothy about endure persecution. Put up with persecution. Put up with those difficulties. Now, I believe, you know, it's possible to put up with people that we don't like. It's possible to put up with people that we even resent. But Paul says something else. He says that we are to do it how? We are to do it in love. How do you put up with somebody who really rubs you the wrong way and you do it in love? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this, beginning verse 12. He says, therefore God has chosen As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the key. It goes back to the call. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Remember the story, the parable of the servant? He owed the master a bucket load of money, more than he could ever pay back. And the servant, the master said, I forgive your debt. The servant went off and he had a friend who owed him $20. And he would not forgive his friend. And the master found out about it, and it caused a bit of trouble for the one who was forgiven. But he didn't feel the debt that he owed to the master. And it's the same for us. We owe a tremendous debt to Christ. And if we understand the debt that we owe to Christ, how can we not forgive others in love? The way that Christ in love forgave us. We need to affirm them. We need to prepare them for great commission work. You know, Paul's going to talk in next week, and we'll talk about these. He talks about unity with the diversity in the body. And the body is diverse, and that's its strength when there is unity. And this is easy to preach, you know, it's hard to live. It's hard to embrace those who have wounded us. But we are called to love one another. We're called to unity. And may God help us to understand what that means. May God help us to understand the debt that we owe to Christ. Because if we don't do this, if this is not a picture of the church, then we don't believe all the blessings that he talks about in chapter 1. We don't believe where we have been brought from in chapter 2. We don't believe that he has made us one, that he has torn down the wall of hostility if unity does not exist. So to walk worthy is to care about the unity of the Spirit. How do we preserve that unity? Humility leads to a gentle spirit, which leads to patience, which means leads to putting up with each other in love. We do all this in love because of what God has done for us in Christ. This happens when I figure out that this walk is not about me. When I figure out that this walk, it's not about us. I'm not the center. We're not the center. Paul's going to say that the truth is the center, that God determines how we live, and I submit to what God says. It begins with a humble character, but that character comes from a solid foundation of faith convictions. And he talks about that in verses 4-6, that the united walk of believers is made sure by understanding the foundation of unity, or having a commitment to common convictions, to common truth. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling. We could supply, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These verses look back to the basis of unity. They look back to our call. It says that just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. It refers back to that, but it also looks forward to what he's getting ready to talk about. He's getting ready to talk about the diversity that we have, and this diversity is based on this body of belief, the commitment to these convictions that we have together. One body and one spirit. That Christ died to make his church one body out of diverse ethnicities. And the Spirit lives in the church to keep the unity. The Spirit creates it. The Spirit preserves it. If we go back to chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, he talks about that in verse 14, that he is our peace. And then in verse 17, he talks about Christ preaches peace. And between those verses, in verse 15, he says, Christ has created a new race, a new body. He's created the church, and he's done that through the cross. The Spirit gives us access to God, 2:18. God dwells in his people through the Spirit, 2:22. If you think of the Ephesians, this is a significant departure from their culture, from the many spirits of Ephesus. He's saying there's now one Spirit, there is one body. And you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. In 1:18, he talks about God calling us, that before the foundation of the world, he chose us, that when God calls believers, he calls them to a hope. He told them, you know, you are hopeless. You are dead in your sins, and God has made you alive in Christ. What's the content of that hope? Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 as a reminder. He says, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, that we have been made one according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ is uniting everything together. And this hope will bring unity. It'll bring purpose to the church, to the body, that what they hope for will determine how they live. This is a radical change for the Ephesians. Their hope now is in the one body, the Spirit, in Christ. What do we hope in? Our walk, our life, tells us where we put our hope. If Christ is the center of our life, if Christ is our hope, our life will show that Christ is our hope. If there's something else that is our hope, that we're putting our hope in, all we have to do is look at our life, look at our walk. What walk are we walking? What direction are we going? All walks have a direction. And Paul's saying we need to walk together. We need to have a united walk. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is really a passage on the Trinity. He talked about the body and the Spirit. Now he's talking about Christ, and he's going to end with God the Father. That belief in Jesus as Lord for the Ephesians, what does that mean? for them, it's a recognition that Artemis was no longer Lord, even though that was the inscription she claimed to be. The Ephesians claimed that she was Lord. She is no longer Lord. He's saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one and only Lord. There's only one body of truth. There's one faith. And all of Paul's believers read it, and they believe it. There's one baptism. There's one immersion of the Spirit. And this was water baptism, and they had all received it. They had all experienced it. There's one God and one Father of all. He's the creator of all things. What has Paul said about God? Chapter 1, he says he sums up all things in Christ, that he works all things to accomplish his will, that he has subjected all things to Christ, that he created all things, chapter 3, verse 9, that he's the Father who's named every family in heaven and on earth. He is over all. He is the creator of all. He is through all and in all, and that he sums up everything in Christ, and he accomplishes his will. When the church fails to maintain unity, it undermines the credibility of God. It undermines the one Lord. It undermines the one faith. It undermines the one baptism. It undermines the one God of Father of all. Paul's saying that if the Ephesian believers are unified in their confession of these truths, then they should be willing and eager to engage in the actions and the attitudes that maintain that unity in the church. Unity in the church is a testimony to our belief in our convictions. Now this, you know, one stuff and one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, that doesn't sit well in the coexist bumper sticker world that we live in. Confession of one God, one Lord is a rejection. For the Ephesians, it's a rejection of all the other gods. And for us, it's the same. It is a rejection of all the other gods. And if you preach that, you'll be accused of a lot of things. Among those will be the opposite of humility, will be arrogance. How arrogant can you be? What about Allah? What about Buddha? What about the tribal gods around the world? What about them? John Piper, in one of his books or someplace, said it's actually just the opposite of arrogance. It is humility. It is submission, because this is not about me. It is about God, and it's about the truth of God. That if God says it, I humble myself to what God says, and I preach that gospel. Heard the example of a doctor, that if a patient comes to a doctor, that doctor's not going to give him a medicine that won't treat whatever's wrong with him. And that doctor's not going to, instead of the medication, give him poison that will kill him. But that doctor's going to give him the right medicine for what he needs. And the gospel is the medicine that the world needs. This is a reason for missions. Now, this is a reason why we support people in Kosovo and why we support Charlie in the inner city, because they are preaching one body, one spirit, one Christ, one Father who is over all. People need this truth. The Ephesians needed it, and Gentiles were coming to Christ. They needed the truth of Christ. They didn't need the lies of Artemis. And Paul's saying, this is worth it. This is worth it. God calls us to unity. This call is initially a call, an invitation to respond in faith to salvation. It is tied to God's sovereign choosing of those who will believe in him. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, God's calling is extended to you. If God is working in your heart, he will give you the faith to believe. The calling is related to our new identity. What's our identity? We share redemption. We share salvation. We share hope. Those things powerfully bind us together. This calling destroys our sense of self-importance. It enables us to cultivate humility as the Spirit convicts our lives. It gives us a high view of Christ and a low view of ourselves. If the members of a family take care of each other, they stay united. They live happily. When members of a family quarrel or argue among themselves, the peace of the family is destroyed. And it's not a happy place. Winston Churchill said this, that when there is no enemy within, the enemies outside cannot hurt you. He's talking about war. And we are also. We're talking about the spiritual battle that Paul describes in Ephesians. May God make us one. May God give us this unity. May God make this true of Providence Church. Let's pray together.